John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Jesus Christ wants disciples, not believers. Have you guys ever thought about that? Because we're all about making believers, huh? Did Jesus say as he was ascending to be with the Father, "Go to all the nations and make believers"? No, he said, "Make disciples." You know, the problem for us today is that we give up too easily. Because the very essence of the word disciple is the word discipline. And we don't like that word. I think that we are potentially the most undisciplined generation that has ever existed. I really actually believe that. I mean, we are looking for ways to do everything without working for it. Isn't that true? I mean, how many diet plans will tell you that if you eat this way, you'll have a six-pack? Come on. You guys, I'm just going to admit something to you. Once, I bought that electric shock thing. You know the one that you wear on your stomach and it supposedly gives you a six-pack while you do the dishes? First of all, I did not get a six-pack. It did, however, leave red marks all over my stomach. And the thing hurt so bad that you'd put it on and you'd put on like one, and I'd go to I was trying to see if I could actually do whatever while I was like, it's supposed to make your stomach flex while you are doing it. And it was just like, every time I'd just be like, like the whole time, I just like cringe over, like just bending over, like no six pack. This is what we have in the culture that we live in. So it makes sense that when we apply this to our spirituality, that we are just, we're fish out of water. We don't know how to apply spiritual disciplines anymore. And we don't really want to be disciples of Christ because it costs too much. It takes too much effort. I mean, we're like the young rich ruler. Jesus said, we were like, "Lord, give us eternal life." And he says, "Okay, but you have to do this. This one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, pick up your cross, follow me." And we're like the young rich ruler. We go around, we leave pouting and sulking because we have too much, too costly. You know, Kelly Monroe is editor of a book called Finding God at Harvard. And there's a passage that says, "Students feel safer as doubters than as believers and as perpetual seekers rather than eventual finders." Man, more comfortable being perpetual seekers rather than eventual finders. You know, I think that Jesus, he comes to us and he says, "I don't want fans. I'm not looking for people that are impressed with me. I'm not looking for people that..." Because everywhere Jesus went while he lived on the earth, he had a crowd. I mean, you guys understand that, right? He was incredibly popular. People were always following him. But he didn't want fans. He wanted followers. Followers who were disciples. And what does that mean? What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to be his disciple? It means that your kingdom go and his kingdom come. It means that you lay down your life and it is no longer my will that is being accomplished, but it becomes his will being done right now today. You see, the Christian life is when Christ so dominates your life that it is his activity that is being accomplished in and through you as you surrender to him. That is the reality of what it means to be a follower. Think about this. To follow someone, to be engaged with them, to be a disciple of them means that you have a relationship with them. I mean, the best way to get in shape realistically is not to buy a book by a trainer, but to actually have that trainer working with you, pushing you toward that goal. Wouldn't you agree? And so it is to be a disciple of Christ means you actually have to know him. You have to spend time with him. You have to live with him and be consumed with him. You see, we follow things like when we use the phrase follow now, we're like, well, I'm following that story. I'm reading about it, or I'm following that event on the news. But no, to follow Christ means that we become engaged in his activity. I was thinking of a good little illustration of that today, to what it means to really follow. Remember, you all remember because it's like an icon film, Forrest Gump. And you remember when he gets his heart broken and then he just starts running across the country and he just keeps running back and forth. And then everyone thinks that he's doing something profound and begins running with him. They've become followers of him. But in order to follow Forrest Gump at that moment, you had to run because he was going somewhere from one end of the country to the other. Now, where that illustration completely collapses is at the end of his running. He just stops and says, why are you following me? And takes off. And Jesus doesn't do that with us. So it's kind of a weak illustration. But the point is that in order to follow the person that you want to follow, you have to engage in their activity. If I want to engage in a relationship with my wife, I have to make her interests my interests. Does that make sense? And it is then that we enter into that communion. And so I want us to look at what it means to be disciples. And what we're going to investigate tonight are the first disciples. Those who came to Christ. Those whom Christ chose. Tonight, we're going to consider the movement toward becoming disciples. The question we must answer, the invitation that is offered, and the communion that is real. Look with me, if you will, at just the first couple verses, in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, I love this scene because it gives us a great picture of the way the gospel works. First of all, John the Baptist declares Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And his disciples, two of his disciples, which is Andrew and the one that is not named is more than likely John, the evangelist who wrote this book. They hear John the Baptist and they begin to follow Christ at a distance. The curiosity has overcome them. They trust the one that they've been following, the one they've been being discipled by, which was John the Baptist, and they leave John the Baptist once again. What a great picture of the humility of John. I mean, that would be hard. You know, you're like your church, you're like, well, there's the guy you should follow, and then your congregation leaves. I mean, that would require a lot of humility, and you see this in John again. But we're not looking at that tonight, for we've considered John's humility on multiple occasions, and we'll continue to do so. But what's fascinating is that they heard, and then they followed. What are we told in Scripture? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so they begin to follow Jesus at a distance. And Jesus, knowing that they're following him, what does he do? He turns around. He turns around. The movement. Notice Jesus meets them halfway. He opens the door, if you will. This is what we would call the divine initiative. That is that every step you take toward God, he takes a reciprocal step back toward you. What it really speaks of is that beautiful reality that as we pursue God, it is only because he first placed the urge within us. I think about John exalting Jesus. And what did Jesus say? If the Son of Man be lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. And so it is that he would draw all people unto himself. The question, it's called prevenient grace. That is the theological term for it. That God is always previous to every move we make. So we think we found God, but it was him who found us. We begin to move toward God because he placed the urge within us, and he makes a move back toward us with his arms open. Think of the prodigal son when he realized the desperate position he was in. What does he say? I will arise and go to my father. I'll offer myself to him as a slave. It would be better than eating the gross stuff that I'm eating here with these pigs. And he goes back to his father. The father doesn't go into the foreign land to get him. No, the son gets up and begins to go back. But when the father sees him in the distance, he then runs to him and meets him. And in this, we see this beautiful reality of the divine initiative, God moving in the heart of men, but then still man's responsibility to pursue God. And so the disciples are pursuing Jesus, but Jesus immediately shows that it was him who was pursuing them. And so there is this dance all throughout Scripture. It's what we would call a paradox, the insane paradoxes of Christianity. Did I choose God or did God choose me? Well, Jesus said, remember, they may have been following him, but Jesus told them in the upper room, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear much fruit. And so there is this mystery of God's divine choosing and man's responsibility to respond to that prevenient grace. I love that. Luke 19:10, even Jesus says this of himself, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He will meet you halfway every time. Jesus will open the door to you. You as a believer today may be in a place where you feel as if God is nowhere to be found, but I promise you that each one of us are as close to Jesus as we choose to be. The failing is never on God's part. The failing is on ours. We are not pursuing him, and then we blame him for him not being around. Every time I do counseling with people that are going through a spiritual dry spell, if you will, and I ask them, oh, they're like, I'm not sensing his presence. And I'm like, really? Okay, well, let's just look at how your life's going. Okay, are you reading your word? No, I just haven't been able to get into the word. Okay, are you praying? No, I just get distracted. Are you in fellowship? I work a lot. It's tough. It's tough to be in fellowship. And so you go down the list and you see that at every step of the way, God has opened up this possibility for entering into communion for this person, but they have neglected the relationship. And any relationship will dissolve if time is not invested in it. You guys understand that, right? There is not a marriage in this room that will last if time isn't invested into it, if there is not communication. And it is this matter of surrendering to Christ's wooing. He is drawing us to himself, but we have to respond to that drawing. And the beautiful thing is that everything that God demands of us, he always seems to provide the way for us to do what he demands. This is the beauty of Christ's initiative and his turning toward those disciples. Next, let's consider the question, because this is a profound question. What does Jesus ask them? What do you seek? I believe in the NIV it says, what do you want? That would be a little intimidating, a little crushing even, if you're following God and he turns around and he's like, what do you want? But the thing is that we don't have the tone of voice, do we? I mean, it's easy for us to guess at how Jesus, but I believe that there was something very loving, that he was actually drawing out of them what they needed to come to terms with. And in other words, I believe that Christ turned to them. And remember when John looked into the eyes of Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. He saw the purity and the perfection of his character. And so it is that Jesus turns to them and he gets eye contact with these two young men. And he says, what do you want? Tell me what you want. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And this question, this probing question, puts before us the great issue of the age we live in. And that is that most people live without direction, without a center, and without an objective. Jesus forces us to deal with the fact that often we are missing our center. We are confronted with a question of supreme importance, and we must ask ourselves, what are we living for? What are we trying to extract from life? because this will give you a clue to whether or not you are on the path to discipleship or the path to destruction. This will be the thing that opens up before you if you have the courage to come into the light of Christ, to allow him to shine into your dark heart and my dark heart and show us what it is that we are actually living for. What are we seeking? 2 Chronicles 12:14 shows us the danger of not taking a look at our hearts and really asking ourselves what we are seeking. When we read the sad and devastating story of Saul, and it says that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And so I'm asking you tonight, and I'm asking myself this, and you guys, this message has weighed on me today because I had to ask myself, here I am a pastor of a church, and I felt Jesus probing me with that question. What are you seeking from this? What are you looking for? What are you living for, Josh? If you didn't have the church, if you were never to preach again or to write another worship song, if I never gave you another song, if you were painting houses again, I would ask you the same question. Are you living for me? Are you living for your own motivations, for your own selfish gains, for your own objective? Because when you live for your own objective, you have no objective, because we make terrible masters. The worst master you can surrender your life to is yourself. Sucky for you and for me. Isn't that horrible? I mean, we start realizing that, like, we think we know best what we're living for. I know what I'm living for, really. The problem is that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. Therefore, we have no clue what we should live for apart from the light of Christ. And so Jesus comes in, he asks us the question. And this is the reality for any person that wants to be a disciple of Jesus. There has to be a point of conflict for us in our walk with Christ. It's not this easy beliefism thing where you just come down the aisle and you say, I want to receive Jesus to be my Savior, and then you go live your life as your own. You will collapse. There must be a point of conflict for everyone, a realization that unless God breaks me, unless I surrender, I will never go even 2 feet with Jesus. I will find myself just like the disciples in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple. And what happened? They started just freaking out and dropping off like flies. His teaching is too difficult, they said. It costs too much. And what does he do? He turns to the inner 12 and he says, do you also want to leave? And Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? You alone hold the words of life. And I want each of us to come to that point. But you guys, we have to come to terms with what we are making ultimate in our lives. We have to come to terms with it. This is an unveiling. It is the conflict of the soul that we must all go through if we want to move from a casual listener to a fervent follower. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We must refuse to defend anything in ourselves that is wrong. Anything. Proverbs 15:24, the way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from the hell below. So Jesus asks us this question, what are you living your life for? What have you made ultimate? What do you want from life? What are you hoping to achieve? And really what he is asking, the positive side of this, and the thing that we can come to Jesus, and he comes to us with open arms. He says, really, in essence, what do you want from me? This is a profound question. Our motivations in regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ, or our relationship to Christianity, or our relationship to religion, whatever you want to say, must be tested by the fire of the Son. John 2:24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, that is those who believed in him, because he knew what was in man. You guys, that is one of the most troubling verses to me in all of Scripture. It says that many believed in him. Remember what I said? He doesn't want believers. He wants disciples. It says many believed in him, but it says he did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he knew what their motivation was. And you have to ask yourself this question. We must test our reason for coming to Christ. Let me just give you a few illustrations of why people come to Jesus and how it always fails. Some people come to Christ because they're in crisis. They've hit a total crisis. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the destruction of a relationship. And crisis is good. Sometimes we have to be reduced to nothing to look up and see that we need something beyond ourselves. But the problem is, often, is that if you're just coming to Jesus for what you can get from him, relief from this crisis, the moment the relief comes, the drifting back into your old life begins. You see, we can't come to Jesus just so we can get stuff from him. And I mean any stuff. Deliverance from an illness, deliverance from a broken relationship, deliverance of a broken heart. Jesus is the wounded healer. He will heal you. But if your motivation is only what you can get from him, but there's no interest in becoming like him, he cannot commit himself to that. And I'm not even saying that he won't heal you. I actually can name the passage in which the three blind men cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He heals all three of them, and then only one of them comes back to him to worship him. And he says, "Where are the other two?" And he said, "I don't know where they went." And the point is that Christ may give a person what they want, but what he wants to do is give them what they need, and that is himself. Some people come to Christ for the community. They come to church. Some of you might be here tonight, not because you want Jesus, but because you want relationships. Maybe even you're motivated in this new age in which we live in. In fact, the younger generation are obsessed with fighting for causes. I mean, how many people can come to my door and ask me to sign up for some new crazy environmental cause? And they're good causes, but we love causes. And a lot of churches, they gather around causes more than they gather around Jesus. And Jesus asked us the same question as a body of believers here at Door of Hope. What do you want from me? Are you coming for me, or are you coming for a cause, for your community? Oh, how many people will go to a church and not be fed the gospel, not even hear about Jesus? They're only in that church because they have friends there. Your friendships cannot be the supreme reason for your relationship to Christ. He cannot commit himself to that. That's not what he's here come for. Some simply come out of curiosity. There's a lot of people that are curious. A lot of people that will come and investigate Jesus, but he can't commit himself to perpetual curiosity. There has to be a moment of decision. A master decision. Jesus is so beautiful, so lovely, guys. When he says, "What do you want from me?" what he is saying is, don't you see that everything you need in life, and if you don't believe this, you're lying to yourself, everything you could want is me. Christ doesn't come to give us an ideology to live by. He doesn't come to give us some better ways of having a better marriage. He doesn't come to become your cosmic Santa Claus. He comes to be your Savior who redeems you and loves you and transforms you from the inside out. And a disciple is someone who goes to live with Jesus, to live with him. Don't you understand that the Jewish rabbis, their disciples lived with them? They didn't just take a class from them, an exam, and get some credits. They actually gave up their life to live with the rabbi. And that is our reality if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. You have to live with him. We must come to Christ for Christ. This is the need of the church. This is the need of the hour. Our motivations, you guys, is screwed up. And because of that, the church has been rendered ultimately powerless as of lately. The churches that are vibrant and thriving are bodies of believers who want nothing more than a vision of Jesus. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you want truth, guys? Are you coming to Jesus for truth? He is the truth. Do you want peace? Are you looking for peace? Is your life restless tonight? I'm telling you right now that Jesus himself is your peace. Ephesians chapter 2, he himself is our peace, the one who has torn down the middle wall of separation. Are you looking for salvation? Are you wanting to be saved from your current situation? Salvation is not something to obtain. It is someone to know. Jesus is your salvation. Are you looking for love? Because I believe that ultimately what each one of us want more than anything is to be supremely loved. To know that I am not forgotten. I am not lost in the masses. I am not alone in the universe. This is not an existential existence, but that Jesus himself is love. You know, love is the only attribute given to God in the abstract. God is love. You see, we come to Christ for Christ. And if your motivation has been screwed up, guys, it's okay. Jesus can straighten out our mixed up motives. I can promise you that. If my motivation was, if he would only use me if I was 100% pure, I would be Jesus. And though I am growing my beard and hair to look more like that poster, the reality is I am not him. And I work in I'm a mixed bag like the rest of you. And the Lord is sorting that out, but he wants to purify our motives. And he asks us the question, what do you want from me? The disciples, when he says, what do you seek? I love their reply. They didn't say, give us eternal life. Or they didn't throw out some profound question. They're like, where do you live? It's almost like high school kids that are just hungry and want some food or something. But I just love it. But there is a profundity in this statement. Where do you live? In other words, we want to be with you in your place. We want to spend time with you. That is the mark of a true disciple, someone that wants to live with Jesus. Where do you live? I want to go into your house. What a bold statement. Lord, I want to enter into your place. That is profound. And what does Jesus say? The moment they say, Lord, where do you live? Rabbi, where do you live? Show us your house. That would be awesome. Jesus says, come and see. The invitation, come and see. It is an invitation to commune with him. The simple answer of Christ unveils his kindness. He always makes time for those that are truly seeking him. He will make time for you. If you come before him and you say, Lord, where do you live? Oh, that's the words of David, that I might be, that, to be in his dwelling place, that he may behold his glory and his beauty. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, the beauty that Christ has given us the ability to enter into his house. You think about this, you notice what's interesting. It tells us a lot about how we witness to people too. The casualness of Christ's behavior. He doesn't just throw down the four spiritual laws on the road while they're looking at him. He invites them to come back to his house and just simply spend time with them. He wants to hear who they are, and he wants to share with them who he is. And this tells us something, guys. It shows us that to be truly disciples of Christ, it requires, once again, time invested. Time invested. This is the other beautiful reality of this statement, come and see. It's an invitation to know him for themselves. You see, before they went following him on the testimony of John. Now Jesus is giving them the opportunity to know him for themselves. You guys, there is nothing worse than for us to live vicariously through the faith of others. How often do we do that with our pastors? Please don't do that with me. but we do it with people. I remember when I first got saved, I remember this was the most convicting thing. I went to Russia, and I was always been a guy that likes to read, and I just remember quotes. I don't know why. It's a weird, obnoxious, ask my wife. It's almost like a Tourette's tick or something. I throw down quotes. And I was with this guy, and he asked me a question, and I go, well, Tozer said... And he goes, Josh, you know, he was so gentle with me. He goes, you know, it's so awesome that you read all these guys and you have all their thoughts, you know, in your head. He goes, but what do you think? And I was like, whatever. Anyway, what Tozer said. And this horrible reality that if we don't spend time with Christ for ourselves, everything we say will be stale bread. We'll be giving people yesterday's coffee, if you will. And yesterday's coffee sucks. Horrible. Hate. I don't even drink coffee anymore. 4 weeks now without coffee. But we have to realize that we need a reality of Christ's presence in our lives so that when we speak of him, we know him for ourselves. And the invitation is fully to you. It's yours. It's beautiful. I think of that spot when the Samaritan woman goes back and she tells the town people, come and hear a man who has heard everything I ever did. And they believe her testimony. Once again, they heard the word and they go to Jesus and he shares with them and spends time with them. He gives them his time. And they said, now we believe not because of what you said, but because we have heard for ourselves. And you guys, this is something I want to challenge you. Every time you hear a sermon preached, when you hear me give you a message or whoever it is that you listen to preach, or whenever you're reading the book of someone else, investigate it for yourself. Take it before the Lord. Ask Jesus, speak to my heart where I'm at. You have the right as a child of God to full access with Christ. Jesus says, come unto me. Well, let's look finally at the communion that came out of this. The communion. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. How beautiful is that? They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. You know what? There's no record of the conversation that was had in the privacy of that home of Jesus, probably a temporary space because we never really hear of Jesus having a place to stay. So it must have been some temporary place while he was there. But that conversation was closed doors. But we do know this, those men came out of that house disciples. They remained with him, can be carried on to the end of their life. They didn't just remain with him, they went on to die for him. Every single one. Actually, that's not true. Andrew went on to die for him. John didn't. He was the only disciple who didn't die a martyr's death, but he did die with him. In other words, their entire lives were marked by this exchange that took place behind these doors. A silent conversation with Jesus changed these men forever. They crossed the Rubicon. Have you guys ever heard that expression? That speaks of Julius Caesar's crossing of that river in middle Italy and entering into civil war. And it always speaks of a point of no return. Once the river was crossed, there was no turning back. Behind those closed doors, they entered into such sweet communion with Jesus that when they came out, Andrew immediately went, as we'll look at next week, to Peter and said, come, we have found the Messiah. They went in in communion and they came out converted, changed men, no longer just simple followers at a distance, these men became fervent followers, disciples of Jesus. They laid down their lives and they said, I will follow you. And here is the thing, guys. When Jesus says, follow me, the most troubling thing for you and I, and the Rubicon lies before us, and Jesus is saying, will you cross over to the point of no return? I am at a place of no return. There is no way that I would ever turn from Christ at this point in my life. I've gone too far. I've gone too far. I even when I've had moments of total doubt and despair where I didn't think I should be in ministry anymore, every time, do you want to leave too, Josh? Where shall I go, Lord? You alone hold the words of life. You alone hold the words of life. And Jesus takes us on the greatest adventure of our lives, because here's the adventure, guys. He says, follow me, and he never tells us where he's going. That is the beauty of the Christian life. Totally, it's like a choose your own adventure book. But it's more than that, because those aren't very well written books. But the idea is there's this incredible adventure that every day is a day of wonder and awe, that Jesus says, follow me. And we're like, Lord, where do you want me to go today? And he just says, just follow me. You guys want to know, this is the reality for you as disciples in closing. And I want to challenge you this. So many of you have come to me and said, I just don't know what the Lord wants me to do. He doesn't tell you until it comes. He says, just follow me. I'll tell you. He did tell you what to do. He said, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. If you do the two things we know we ought to do, everything else will fall in place. You see, the thing as disciples is we want Christ to give us a five-year plan. And when things don't line up with our five-year plan, we're frustrated. Because here's the problem. When you have a five-year plan, and I'm not saying it's not good to plan, but you live in the moment for the day. Jesus, give us this day our daily bread. And we live fully for him as disciples. And the adventure is, Jesus says, follow me. We said, Lord, where are you going? And he says, wherever I want to take you. And when you say, yes, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But when you're trying to plan out every aspect of your life, you're saying, my will be done. Lord, I've got this good plan, and I want to invite you to partner with me in my plan, because I know me, Lord. And you kind of know me too. And I surrendered this piece of my life, these couple hours or this day. But Jesus says, no, everything. And so I end tonight with a simple statement of faith. The reality that goes back all the way through church history is that the men and women who have created revolution and reformation have been men and women who said supremely in their lives, not my will be done, but thy will be done. I am no longer in control. Jesus, I give you the right to my life, because it's not mine, it's yours. And he comes to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. The movement of Christ. He turns toward you when you move toward him. And every move you take toward him, he was always previous. How beautiful. The question that he puts before us. What do you seek? What are you living for? And what do you want from me? What's your answer? The invitation is before you. Come and see where I live. Lord, where do you live? Come and see. Come and live with me. And the communion that comes out of that, a life lived with Christ, forever changed. No turning back. No turning back. Let's pray.